but an old hymn that are prone to wander, to prone to leave the God we love. But God, today we come before you and we ask, God, that our hearts would be turning towards you. God, that we would know the joy of embracing you, of turning away from, God, just worthless things or broken things or darkness, and embracing you, your light, your love, your holiness, your forgiveness. So God, today we ask that you would renew our hearts and minds. We ask, God, that the needs in our life, we would find completeness in Christ, in the gospel. We would find comfort and hope in Christ. And God, we ask that you'd use us, God, to be messengers of that good news to the broken world around us. So God, would you be sending us out into the world? Many of us are on vacation, but God, no, not just to rest. Send us out to the world to be messengers, to be beacons of salt and light wherever we go. God, while we're on vacation, let there be light. God, may we rejoice in you. May our rest be in you. But God, may we proclaim you to the world around us. So we pray. We pray for Stockholm. So many people coming to this city to see the wonderful old things. God, we think of all the empty old churches as a testimony to a land that is turned away from God. We pray for the day that those churches be filled again with repentant hearts, with people that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, with those that are empty and broken and have no other hope but the hope that is in Christ. So God, be at work in the existing churches, be at work in the churches that have wandered. God, please be at work in this church. May we be rooted and grounded in Christ. May the love of Christ constrain us. God, may we be growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So today, God, would you renew our minds, our hearts? We pray for those that are struggling today, those that are not able to come. We pray for those perhaps that aren't here because they did not want to come. Oh God, be at work in hearts and lives. Where there's been brokenness, where there's been destruction, God, let your grace, your love, your peace abound. Make us vehicles of that love, hope, and peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we are ending our express train ride to the book of Genesis today. So if you've not been with us at all, you missed a great tour. But if you are, that's okay, because we're going to get the end, the last two chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis is the first book in your Bible. Genesis means beginnings. And we've been following this book. It's not just the beginnings of people and the Bible. Friends, it's the beginnings of everything. It tells us of the origins of the universe. It tells us the origin of sin and brokenness in the world. It tells us the origin of God's plan of redemption. It's all in the book of Genesis. And if you've been along, you know that the bulk of Genesis is dealing with God walking and guiding really three families. We've had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with a little bit of a spotlight put on one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. And now what it happens, we find that Jacob's family has come to Egypt and lived in Egypt for 17 years because there was a great famine. And the great family drama is, wow, it would make reality TV shows look boring. Their family is extraordinarily broken. They put the dis in dysfunctional. But this is also amazing because this is where God's grace shines. We clearly do not leave the account of Genesis thinking God just uses clean and shiny people. No. He takes the broken. And now we're at Genesis 49, and it is actually the end of Jacob's life. It is the end. And he is gathering up his last breath. And he's gathered his 12 sons around him. And this is where we begin in Genesis 49. We get to hear, what is it that Jacob's last parting words are going to be? So Genesis 49 is an important chapter because it demonstrates a strong departure from the procession and lineage of Abraham, changing from father to son, father to son. It's going now to father to sons, plural. You see, Jacob's 12 sons, these are going to become 12 tribes. And they're going to accompany us through the rest of the length of the entire Bible. We're going to read, if you read the Bible cover to cover, you will read about the 12 tribes interspersed. And I'd like to go into that. There's more. But there's another plot twist. One of the things we've looked at in the book of Genesis is there's these plot twists. We think things are going to be this way. And then like last week, we find out it's different. Things aren't always going the way we think. And the original reader would be thinking, if they sat down just after completing Genesis 48, they would say, okay, Joseph is now the heir. This is what must be happening. And after Joseph will come Ephraim, because we just read about that plot twist from last week, right? Ephraim got the blessing, even though he was the younger son. But no, there's more. That's not how the story's going to go. There's another plot twist waiting. So let's read in Genesis 49, beginning in verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Now I got to stop here. Because there's something very powerful about what he just said. He uses this phrase, days to come. And we'd easily just read over that. But this is a special phrase that's repeated in the Old Testament. And very often in the context of prophecy. So all of a sudden these words have a far deeper meaning than just goodbye, boys. This is significant because it's the first time in Scripture that the act of prophecy is coming through a person. See, there's been prophecies in Genesis, but up until now, they've come from God. But now this is going to be coming from a man. So what we're going to be reading here is not just Joseph's well wishes for his sons. There is a prophetic element to this. And as so often the case in prophecy, there is an immediate fulfillment. But then there's also a long-term fulfillment. What do I mean by that? Well, look for a moment at a very clear example. Isaiah chapter 7. You can turn there if you want. Isaiah 7:14 in your Bible. At Christmas time, we often read and quote from this prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Now we read that, and because we've got the New Testament, we think of this mostly about a prophecy of Jesus Christ, because that's what Matthew tells us in the Gospel of Matthew. But if we read the context, this is clearly a sign and a prophecy for King Ahaz. Somehow, this was a sign and a prophecy that was fulfilled in his lifetime. You see, there was a dual aspect of this prophecy, something that God fulfilled probably in 700 BC. But then it was also pointing forward to the birth of Christ. It's crazy. I can't explain it. But we're going to see some similar things like this in Genesis. Does that make sense? Well, let's take a look. Keep reading verse 2. Assemble and listen, he says, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Now, we're not going to go so slow through this, but I got to stop again. Did you read what he just said? He said, hey, boys, listen to Jacob. Listen to Israel. What a funny thing. Do you remember that Jacob's name got changed by God from Jacob to Israel. There's something beautiful about this. You see, Jacob was the man, the schemer, the carnal guy. But Israel is that which was called by God, set apart and sanctified. You know, it makes me think of what Martin Luther, his description of himself and believers as a sinner saint. If you are born again, you need to know this about yourself. You are saved. You are a saint. Set apart, a new creation, God's child, no longer a child of wrath. But you are also, you still have your old sinful nature present within you. The Bible calls it the flesh. Now, this is not referring to our physical body. It's talking about the inner component of us. The flesh is our selfish desires. Our selfish desires that are opposed to God. And now if you're not born again, all you have is the flesh to guide you. If you've not repented of your sin and set your hope in Christ, that's all you have. You see, what God does is he transforms us and makes us a new creation in Christ. Because our sin makes us so broken that really, really the good that we would endeavor to do is more an illusion than anything else. It is so, because we're so broken. We've rejected God. We've rejected his rule. And God has offered us that hope in Christ. Anyways, I see this element that Jacob is kind of aware that he is the one that's been called by God, but he's still Jacob. I think it's worth remembering. So he starts here with Reuben. Now we need to understand, in a sense, that this speech, this talk that he's going to give, it's a little bit like, almost like the reading of a will, okay? He's going to tell the sons what they're going to get. And now for the original audience, this would be kind of boring. Because it is a foregone conclusion that the oldest son gets the stuff. And everybody else gets a little bit of leftover. So we would think it would say something like this: I, Jacob, being of reasonable and sound mind, do give all my earthly possessions to my eldest son, Reuben. That's what the reader's expecting. In fact, I think that is what Reuben is expecting. And his brothers must be expecting the same thing. But then again, in the previous chapter, he had just adopted Joseph's two oldest sons. So how is this going to work? It's building some suspense. Let's read and let's find out. He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Wow, so far, so good. Wait, there's more. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Silence and shock. That's all I can say. Jacob spoke these words, and everyone present must have just froze. You ever have one of those moments in your life where you've needed to remind yourself to breathe? I think this is one of those moments. Everybody's like... You see, Jacob points back to chapter 35, to the incestuous sin Reuben committed with Bilhah. We're not going to take time to unpack that this morning. We just know the wretched brokenness and sinfulness that has marked and defined Jacob and his whole family, Reuben was certainly guilty of. Friends, here are three words. Sin has consequences. That's the point here. Proverbs 6:27 asks this question: can someone hold fire close to their chest and not set themselves ablaze. Friends, do you think your bitterness, your envy, your anger, your lust, your selfishness is not deforming and destroying you? You see, our sinful flesh would seek to convince us otherwise. It would say there's no consequence to these things. You can choose sin and you can just ask for forgiveness. Do you really think that just because nobody else knows, your private sin has no effect on you or on any others? Friends, make no mistake. There is no private sin. There is no private sin. The Bible says there's hidden sin, but nothing private. Proverbs 28 says, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Friends, these are words of life. Did you hear them? There is mercy for those who confess and forsake their sin. Do you know that? Do you know the promise in 1 John 1:9? God declares, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from some unrighteousness. And it doesn't say that, does it? Cleanse us from most unrighteousness. It doesn't say that either. It says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from our sin and from all unrighteousness. Friend, today we could be cleansed from all unrighteousness, all of it. Why would we delay? Can you believe that? Like, that is where we are if we're in Christ. We are cleansed from all unrighteousness. It should make us run to the throne. It should make us eager to repent, to say, God, wait, I was going the wrong direction, but God, I want to embrace your forgiveness. Maybe you're here today, and you're just caught in that wretched cycle of habitual sin, and you feel like you can't break free. You feel defeated. You feel discouraged. Well, friends, speak to somebody. Get some help. That's why God put us together in a body. The Christian life wasn't for us to try to figure out on our own. We get to walk with each other. Find an older brother in the Lord. Sisters, find an older sister. We need each other. May God help humble us that we can confess our sins and ask for prayer and wisdom. What a promise. Anyways, we got to go back to Reuben. Reuben will not receive the blessing. By the way, verse 4, this description of Reuben as unstable as water, literally it means boiling. I think this gives us insight into Reuben's life, that his act wasn't just a one-time act. I think this is representative that this is actually characteristic of Reuben's life. He was unstable as boiling water. Unstable and unrepentant. Well, verse 5, we got to go on. Jacob speaks to both Levi and Simeon next. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men. And in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Wow. Jacob pronounces judgment on Simeon and Levi. It takes us back to Genesis 34, their vigilante response to taking vengeance on their sister. A key phrase to take note here is verse 6. It says, in their anger. You see, their retribution was not about justice. Their retribution was not about God's glory. It wasn't even about their sister. It was all about them. Well, so much for Reuben. So much for Simeon. So much for Levi. How about you and me? I mean, when you read these words about these people, I mean, how do you respond? Are you incensed over the wickedness of these men? You think about how blatant murder they were, or blatant adultery. I mean, these guys are horrible. Just a question. Are you and I really any different from these three? I mean, we flip over to the New Testament, right? And what does the Lord Jesus Christ tell us on the Sermon on the Mount? He says, if I've hated someone in my heart, I've committed mental murder. Matthew 5:27, Jesus says, look, I say to you, if you've even as much, so much as looked on a woman with lust in your heart, I say you've committed adultery already in your heart. You see, Jesus makes it clear, friends, no one obeys God. No one has kept the Ten Commandments. Only Christ alone. And that is why we need a Savior, and that is why he is able to save. So Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they should remind us that we are broken too. We need God's mercy and grace. Are you convinced of this in your heart, that you need God's mercy and grace? Hopefully we can live our lives and say, like John Bradford did in old, wow, except for the grace of God, that's me. Except for God's grace, that's me. Well, now Jacob's going to come speak to Judah. Well, we remember Judah, right? Judah gets this whole chapter to himself, chapter 38, and it's this unseemly expose of his complete disregard for God and his broken lust. It's like this chapter you don't even want to read in the Bible. Judah's scandalous behavior is a radical contrast to Joseph, who he's put side by side with in Genesis 37. We have Joseph, who chooses to do what's right and pays for it, and we have Judah, who just does what he wants and is just absolutely immoral. Can you even imagine what Judah must be thinking at this moment? I mean, after Jacob rebukes the immorality of his three brothers, now he's going to speak Judah's name. I mean, Judah's guilt was displayed before everybody. I bet Judah just wanted to slip out the back. I bet if there was a rock to hide under, Judah would have hid under that rock. Because he knows he's going to talk about him next. What does Jacob say to Judah? Read with me in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. What? Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Did you see that one coming? Maybe you've read the book before. Maybe you know how this is going. What is going on here? Judah, rotten Judah. Judah has found grace from God. Judah does not deserve this. Friends, that is what grace is all about. Do you understand that? Grace does not go to those who deserve it. If you think you deserve grace this morning, you don't understand, one, grace. Two, you don't understand the depths of your sin. Judah does not deserve this. It is a plot twist. He says, your brothers are going to praise you. This is a far bigger thing than he says to Joseph. Joseph, his brothers were just going to bow down to him. Here, the brothers are going to praise him. Verse 9, he has this description of Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stomped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? We'll come back to verse 9. Let's go on to verse 10 for a second. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Wow. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What is he saying here? He's saying the succession of rule was going to be through Judah. What was that going to mean? That meant when God chose a ruler for Israel, it was going to come from the tribe of Judah. And as we keep reading the Bible, we'd finally get to 1 Samuel, right? After all the Exodus and all this kind of stuff, Joshua, they're in the Promised Land, and we find that Israel wants a king, and they choose their own, and he wasn't from the tribe of Judah. That was Saul, right? But God's choice was this little shepherd boy. I think you heard of him, right? David? What tribe was David from? Anybody got an idea? From Judah. And David becomes the watermark, the gold standard of a king. But friends, David was only a picture and a shadow of a far better king that was coming. You see, the scepter, this rule, is pointing to a greater rule, greater than David. The scepter that's eventually going to be in the hand of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This bears out as he starts talking about this. The second half of the verse, it's translated diversely. Some of your Bibles will say, until Shiloh comes. The whole word there, it really means tribute. But either way, what follows is more shocking. Verse 10, the second half, it says, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. I mean, is Jacob saying everybody's going to do what his son Judah says? You see, no, this goes way, way, way beyond Judah. You see, remember that phrase from verse 1, in days to come. No, this is a deeper one. The day is coming when the nations are going to listen to one from the tribe of Judah. The one that we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, go back to verse 9. We skipped over, or 8, the verse 9, sorry. Judah is a lion cub. Now, for those of you who've read your Bibles, you read Judah and you read lion. What do you think? Anybody think about the book of Revelation? Great, you should. Because Judah and lion get put together in the book of Revelation. There's a lot in the book of Revelation that's hard to understand, friends. This is one that is not. Revelation chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. John says, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. You see, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that Jacob is talking about. Judah is a lion. A lion. Not a giraffe, not a squirrel, not a dove, not a mouse. A lion, that is a very specific choice of animal. What if the only reason that God placed lions on the face of the earth was for us to have a graphic and living picture of the strength, the majesty, and the fierceness of God? Friends, lions are absolutely terrifying. You go, well, I've seen them in the zoo. It wasn't that bad. Okay, fine. You saw one in the zoo? Let's say you go out to the Serengeti. Let's say it's pitch black, and you're walking down a little trail, and all of a sudden you hear a lion roar, and it rattles your body. Friends, that would redefine terror in your mind until the last moment of your life. A lion is a picture of power. And it's fierce. And it should make us tremble. I mean, do you remember God's description of himself in the book of Hosea? Hosea 13:8. We were in Hosea a couple years ago. 13:8. We don't read this verse very often. It says, I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. That is God. There's a fierceness that should grab our attention. Now, some of us will say, well, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. I believe in the God of the New Testament. Really? You believe in the God of the New Testament? Good. Me too. Have you read it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey his gospel. Friends, if there's one chapter in the Bible that is the most precious chapter, it describes God's love so amazingly beautiful that almost everybody knows the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Do you realize how that chapter ends? The same chapter that describes the great and deep love of God, it ends with this verse, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Friends, you're deluded, you're deceived if you think that there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He is the same unchanging God. He is the eternal Lord. Have we bowed to him? There's so much more we could say about this. We don't have time, but we've seen all this to say that Judah is clearly the one that's been chosen. The rest of the chapter is dedicated to the other brothers. And there's a lot to dig out of this, and I wish we had time. I'm not going to dwell on this. It's actually very beautiful because it correlates these prophecies, these things he's saying, with the rest of the book of the New Testament, when we read the rest of the Pentateuch, we're going to see the geographic descriptions of these things is going to align. We don't have time. But the chapter ends. It ends with Jacob dying. But before he dies, he says this, like, you guys, you're going to take my body and bury it with my parents, with my fathers, with my wife. And that's noteworthy because in the next chapter, and we're just going to take a quick time to look at this. It's not just Jacob that's concerned about where his body is going to be. Joseph has the same request. So verses 1 through verse 14, it describes the process of how they took Jacob, and they did. They brought him out of Egypt, and they buried him just as he asked. What I want to read on, and just focus on the last part of our time together, is just the last second half of the book. So they come back from Canaan. They've buried Jacob. Verse 15, and when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, huh, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave the command before he died, saying, Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Have you ever been tempted? Like you're afraid of the outcome of something and you want to kind of manipulate things so it'll fall better for you. Dad actually said before he died, just wanted you to know. They had reason to be afraid, friends. They had been awful, but they really didn't understand the work of grace that God had done in Joseph's heart. It's amazing. Well, how does Joseph respond to this? Tail end of verse 17. And Joseph wept when they spoke these things to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we're your servants." Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for me, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I'll provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. Friends, if you underline in your Bible, this is a good verse to underline. What a precious truth. What you meant for evil against me, God meant for good. There is no doubt people in this room, there are people that have suffered at the hands of others. You have been mistreated. You have been sinned against. There's been things that cannot be undone. There are burdens that you bear. And you're at the fork in the road that we can either be bitter or we can forgive. And friends, I don't want to undermine that process of forgiveness is not just flipping a switch. It's a hard thing. Sometimes it takes a long time and we need help. But God will help us. There's others of us here tonight. It's not people on the outside that have sinned against us. We've done it to ourselves. We've made choices that we knew were dumb, and we did it anyways. And we live in brokenness. We live in shadows. We live like, now I've got to be some sort of second-class person. Friends, we have to understand, this is where the grace of God means something. It's not about what we deserve. It's appropriating what God has done. And if someone has grossly sinned against us, here is where we need the grace of God that we can forgive. Because sinning against someone is like having a debt, right? And it is possible that somebody owes you millions. But the gospel helps us remember that we owed billions. And God has given us forgiveness and peace. And what about our own stupid sin, our own wrong choices, our own broken path? It was meant for evil. Friends, brothers and sisters, hear me. God can mean that for good. Not our bad choices, but He can put redemption in that. Don't we know the words of Christ? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's making all things new. You think there's a broken, unredeemable part in your life? You've not understood the gospel. So our brokenness is an opportunity for us to embrace that and to realize, wait, this was meant. This is a place of brokenness. But here's a place where God's redemption can shine. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ has done. That is the message of the gospel. Have you embraced it? Have you taken that in? That, friends, this is something we need to remind ourselves. We believe in Christ for salvation once, but we remind ourselves of the gospel again and again and again because, I don't know about you, but I forget. And I also wander. So we need to remember this. I'd love to talk more about Joseph's last request. He requests the same thing. And I'll just say, he said, "Brothers, make sure you take my bones out of here and bury me." It's beautiful that this phrase is repeated in the book of Hebrews in 11. He believed this. He did this by faith. He was looking forward to the resurrection. He was looking forward to God fulfilling his promises. And as we end the book of Genesis, that's one of three things I want you to know about Genesis. Genesis is an extraordinary account. That one, that God is mighty. God is mighty. Like he created everything at the word of his power, right? Like this is his, he's in control. When humanity like destroyed everything, God was still at work. So number one, God is mighty. Number two, God is faithful. God makes a promise. And he's going to work. He's going to work through perfect people? No. He's going to work through really broken people. And he's going to be transforming them. But God is faithful to perform his work. So when we look at God's word today in our lives, we can take him at his word. His promises are just as true as when he spoke them here. We ask for God's help to believe them. And lastly, because God is powerful, because he is faithful, friends, God is worthy of worship. We want to be better worshipers of God. We want our lives, as it says in Romans 12, to be a living sacrifice. Our lives being an act of worship. We want to understand more his greatness, his power, the depth of his salvation. There's so much more we could talk about, but we need to be done. I hope this has been a helpful, a appetizer for the book of Genesis. There's so much more we could go to. In a couple weeks, we're going to be digging into the Gospel of Mark and look forward to that time with you. But let's thank God for his grace. Let's pray.